if you open up your Bible to Romans chapter 3, looking there, verse 24, 25, you're going to come across, depending on your translation, an interesting word that you might even have a hard time finding a dictionary definition for if you don't have a good enough dictionary. The word is propitiation. And what does it mean that Paul says there in Romans chapter 3 that we are saved by Jesus Christ, and this Christ was put forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith? What's a propitiation? Where do we go in Scripture to define this term, and what does it mean? It's tied up together with issues of God's wrath. What was Jesus doing there on the cross? What was God doing in Jesus Christ when he sent him to give his life at the cross? And some of it goes back to a 12th and 13th century church father who came up with a theory of the atonement, Anselm. And his theory of the atonement had a lot to do with appeasing God's wrath and the payment of the debt that is obedience to God. So who paid the debt, and who paid the debt to whom, and what part did the devil have in it, if any? We're going to answer those questions here in this hour of Issues, Etc. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jeff Gibbs joins us here in Studio A to talk about propitiation. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He is author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Matthew. I should say the two-part Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Is that correct, Dr. Gibbs?
Insofar as one can know about these matters, yes, that is correct.
So you're doing it in two parts because It's that big of a job.
It's like a lot of things in life, Todd. If I'd known how large the job was, I probably wouldn't have agreed to it.
Marriage, child rearing, all of those
All that
things.
Important stuff.
Yes,
absolutely.
all the good stuff that makes life worth living.
Yeah, that's right. But we hope to have Volume 1 out this fall sometime. So,
how far does it go, by the way?
Through the end of Chapter 10 and just beginning Chapter 11, which is a natural place to break the gospel.
And how long will your readers have to wait for 11 through the end of the gospel?
You know, the weather has been spiffy lately.
A long time.
That's right. A while. Yeah, that's right. Okay. In the meantime, they can just spend their time reading Matthew. They'd be far better served just reading Matthew than reading my commentary.
That's a good idea.
Thank you.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And you do know that Jeff will be calling you as soon as that thing hits the bookstores to talk about the first 10 chapters of Matthew.
That would be fine.
All right, yeah, good. You can always tell him no.
I'll have, but I know his extension, 7832. Yeah.
Yes. Everyone has it memorized. Propitiation is an odd word, and I don't even know if it enters into the average person's vocabulary. So when the average Bible reader comes across the verse in Romans, where Paul talks about Christ being a propitiation in his blood, they simply read over it and say, like they do with Old Testament names, blah-bitty-blah-blah, I don't know what that means, but I kind of get the sense of this passage. What does the word mean? Where do we go to find out what it means in Scripture?
Well, it's a good question, Todd, and as you mentioned in your introduction, given the different Bible translations, there will be a different rendering for that particular Greek noun. The concept of propitiation, when it is translated that way, it means that the translators have concluded, and I think rightly, that behind this noun is the idea that God is angry at sin and that something needs to happen to turn his anger away, lest he destroy sinners in his wrath. And, of course, we all know the Scripture speaks about the wrath of God and about the judgment day when, unless God would somehow intervene, you know, all sinners would be destroyed. But, of course, the good news is that in Jesus, God has intervened so that already now we can say with St. Paul that God put forth, he presented Christ as a propitiation, that is, a means to turn away his anger from sinners so that we would not be destroyed but saved.
So what's the sense? Satisfaction or appeasement? I mean, those are words that people probably can get their heads around. But what is the sense there of propitiation? What's the relationship between God, his wrath, Christ, and what happens there at the cross that we call propitiation?
Right. I would actually, I remember one of my teachers in seminary, Dr. Walter A. Meyer II, one time encouraging us not to try to choose a word that was easier because it was more understandable, like satisfaction or appeasement, lest that lose some of the meaning. But rather, what Dr. Meyer said, as I recall, was that you don't bring the Bible's language down to the people, you bring the people up to the Bible's language.
So let's do that.
Yeah, and again, it's this idea that God is, this idea, this truth, this reality that sin is so horrible to God, that one of the ways that the Bible talks about God's reaction to sin is that it makes him angry, and rightfully so. And then the idea of propitiation is, and there's an interesting and wonderful twist to it that I'll mention in just a second, is that somehow God, who was angry, is now no longer angry. Now, here's the great twist. This word, the Greek verb, which is related, and this noun, and the adjective that's related to it, they occur in Greek literature in what we would call non-Christian or pagan religious context. And there what happens is that God gets mad at sin, and then it's your responsibility to do something to turn his anger away.
You literally appease him.
Exactly, exactly. Yes. And so in that context, it would be a good thing to do, would be to appease. You could translate that way when you're talking about a God other than the God of the Bible. But the remarkable thing, and people zip over this in Romans 3, where you pointed us in verse 25, is that God is the one who put forward Christ as a propitiation. Now, this seems like a contradiction, but that's okay. His ways are not our ways. That it isn't that we propitiated God's wrath, that we did something to turn his wrath away. God did it himself, and he did it with the full knowledge and loving consent and willingness of the Son. That is, Jesus is the one whom, and that's how verse 25 links to the rest of the sentence before, in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a means to turn his anger away. So, in a sense, God actually does it all. God is rightfully wrathful at human sin and rebellion and evil, which we all manifest in our lives. But God, at the same time, some people say there's no room. How can you have a God who gets angry at sin and a God who loves at the same time? And I say, well, that's the God of the Bible. See, that he's not just one or the other, he's both.
I had someone say to me once, the old saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I don't remember who said this, and they said, you know, that might be true in some sense, mm-hmm. but Scripture describes it in a more mysterious way.
Right.
God hates the sin and hates the sinner.
Right.
And the mystery in Christ is that he loves the very sinner who incurs his wrath
right.
to
right.
the point of even giving his own son for that sinner.
Exactly. You take a verse like John 3:16, God so loved the world. See, I think we forget what the world is. You know, just read around in John. You know, the world is the world in rebellion. You know, that's the world that God loved.
A cosmos turned against God.
Exactly, exactly. So the wonderful thing about this important text in Romans 3, this important little paragraph that begins at about verse 21 and goes through verse 26 or maybe through verse 30, is that God takes care of the problem. Humans, we have caused the problem, but God takes care of it. And you know, in a neat way that actually shifts images. Well, I don't want to get away from the topic of propitiation, but if you keep reading in through verse 26, Paul once again does the God does both. At the end, Paul says that in God's forbearance to show his righteousness in the present time, in order that he, God, might be just. And, in other words, he's the judge, he sets the rules, you break the rules, there's a consequence for breaking the rules. That's justice, right? In order that he might both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So see, it's the same thing. God does both. He is, in fact, the judge of all. His law is unchangeable, and transgressions of his law will receive due punishment. But he not only sets the law and metes out the punishment, but again, with the full, willing, loving cooperation of the Son, whom the Father sent into the world, God justifies, says, you guilty sinners, I nevertheless say to you, you are innocent. Why? Because of the Jesus in whom you have faith.
This was my morning headache. Only a strong dose of coffee was keeping it at bay. I was reading Anselm of Canterbury this morning in preparation for our conversation.
That's too bad.
Well, what I came across, I mean, I had read it before as part of my seminary studies, uh-huh. and like most things I read in the seminary, didn't understand it the first time. I don't even know if I understood it this morning. But he wants to talk about the debt
right.
that sin creates, or actually the debt that actually is already owed before man even sins.
Mm-hmm.
Man owes God obedience, mm-hmm. fear, love, and trust, as Luther would put it.
Mm-hmm.
And sin is to not pay your due to God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how he frames the whole issue of how God atones. God himself must pay the debt because man cannot, but God demands that man pay the debt, so God must be man to pay the debt.
Right.
That's the name of his piece was,
right.
Why God and Man?
Right.
Why Jesus Christ?
Right.
What do you make of this way of thinking about propitiation in terms of the debt of obedience that must be paid and must be paid by God's decree by man, but only God can pay it?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think my understanding of Anselm, and you can correct me, Todd, having read it recently, you know more about it than I do, is that he was reacting to another sort of way of articulating an answer to the question, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? And as I understand it, he was reacting against this view. Yes, when Christ died, this was a payment. Okay, Jesus himself says this. I mean, it's you can't get around it, at least I don't think you can. In both Matthew 20 and Mark 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a litron, the Greek term that means payment or ransom. So that's just what it means. So you can't get away from the fact that the Bible, Jesus himself, calls his death a payment. Now, here's the question. To whom? See? And Anselm was reacting against a view that said, well, the payment is being made to the devil. Anselm reacted and said, no, the payment is being made to God. And to be honest, I'm not sure we can answer that question or that we're supposed to. Having said that our sin was as a debt that we could not pay, and that Christ, by his suffering and death, paid the debt, I think we should stop, because I don't think the Bible itself speaks clearly enough for us to say to whom the debt was paid.
We can say those things for sure.
Yes.
But where Scripture stops speaking clearly there, then we simply have to stop speaking.
Exactly. And the problem is that sometimes Anselm's view or caricatures of it is because there are aspects of it where perhaps some people, again, I don't quite know if St. Anselm himself goes too far. You would know better than I. But because people have gone too far with sort of filling in the blanks, you know, how much debt, when was it paid, to whom, etc., then the whole notion is rejected. That is, that we shouldn't say that the death of Jesus was the payment of a debt at all. See, and then you're just flying in the face of the clear statements of Scripture.
Okay.
So there's kind of a middle road is what I'm saying, is that we can rejoice and say, yes, I was a debtor to God, but Jesus, by his death, paid my debt. And that's all we say, and that's enough.
Now, let's go back to the things that we can say for sure and kind of take them apart one by one without divorcing them from one another, the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
What does Scripture teach about God's wrath?
That it's just, it's righteous, it's, to use one of our modern words, it's appropriate. and it is how we should think about the seriousness of sin. Moreover, God's wrath has consequences. The wrath of God, it's interesting, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed against every unrighteousness of man. So it's happening right now in some ways. It also speaks especially that on the last day, the apocalypse to John, the revelation of John, speaks about the sword of his wrath and Christ coming forth in judgment on the last day. So the wrath of God is righteous. It is his entirely, again, I hate to use the word, appropriate response to human sin, and it will issue forth on the last day in judgment and condemnation.
So all of these warnings that we get about God's wrath right. that are peppered throughout Scripture, kind of culminating with John the Baptist describing this this coming Savior
right.
who has got a pitchfork. And he's just going nuts on the threshing floor. Mm-hmm. And he is tossing the chaff and the unfruitful branches into the fire, and he's chopping right. down trees. Mm-hmm. And here comes meek and mild Jesus mm-hmm. on the scene. He's got no pitchfork. He's got a cross.
Right.
How do we
right.
reconcile those two? John says to the Pharisees, I don't know who warned you to flee from the wrath.
Right.
What are you doing here?
Right.
And he's all about wrath.
Right. Yes, and John has his eye on the last day. Right. And as you said, he speaks about the one coming after him who is stronger, mightier than he is. And he says two things. He will do two things. One, he'll gather his wheat into his barn. That's salvation and life. And he'll gather the chaff and burn it with a fire that's literally asbestos fire, unquenchable fire. That's how it's translated properly. So then Jesus shows up to be baptized. And that is a clue. John is baffled temporarily, right? Jesus explains, and perhaps John understood. We don't hear.
Is he expecting the pitchfork guy?
I think he's expecting both the gather the wheat guy and the pitchfork guy.
Okay.
He's expecting both, see? And what he sees is a Jesus who comes to literally put himself in the place of those other people who were being baptized. And as Matthew 3, verse 6 says, they were being baptized by John as they were confessing their sins. And this is what baffles John the Baptizer, is he knows that Jesus doesn't have any sins to confess. So the question, I actually preached a sermon, and this was the theme, what's he doing down there in the water? See? And the fact of the matter is, Jesus' baptism is a sign, it's an explanation, it's an anticipation, it's a trailer, you know, for the rest of his ministry. And as I like to say, at his baptism, he stands in the place of sinners, because on his cross, he will hang in the place of sinners. So the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the very fact that he is baptized by John, shows us where his ministry is headed, and it's headed to the cross.
The cross is at least, I guess you could say it is described by Jesus himself in terms of the cup. And
the
I
cup
think
of,
the old
right.
yeah the Old Testament image is the cup of wrath, and he right. says there, Gethsemane, on the cusp of the cross.
Right.
Let this cup pass from me. Is it the cup of wrath that he's about to drink?
See, I think it has to be. And this is one where if you read commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew or Mark, for instance, because the cup saying is there as well, well-meaning scholars will disagree. But one of the verses that really nails it down for me, in the Gospel of Matthew at least, is turning now to Matthew 26, before Jesus enters into the garden. He, as he's going there, he says to his disciples in verse 31, all of you will be caused to stumble, fall away because of me on this night, for it is written. And then he quotes Zechariah 13:7, but it's interesting how he quotes it. See, Zechariah 13:7 says, O sword, arise and smite the shepherd. See, now it's God speaking to a sword, so it's still, you know, God doing it. But with Jesus, when he quotes it, he says, I will strike the shepherd. See, so there's no doubt as to who's doing the striking. And the answer is, it's God striking the shepherd. Now, I would grant that it doesn't say, I strike the shepherd in my wrath. But it's hard to imagine anything else going on. So Jesus knows that the fate towards which he, in such incredible love for us, goes, and that he willingly goes to. See, that's the important thing. Some people object to the doctrine of propitiation because it makes the Son a helpless victim or something like this. But this completely ignores the fact that Jesus willingly, lovingly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He knows what's there, and he does it anyway. So the Father strikes the Son. God strikes the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered because of their unbelief. And then we can understand what Jesus prays in the garden, this mysterious prayer, let this cup pass from me. I think you're quite right. This image that's in the prophets, in the Psalms, that speaks of God's anger, again, his wrath. It's like a cup of foaming wine, which he gives to his enemies to drink. So it's such a mystery, and especially this time of year. God, the Father, treats the Son like his enemy. And to sound like St. Paul, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin.
It's unfathomable.
It is.
And some might say, God the Father cannot be angry with his Son. He said at the baptism, you are my beloved, I am well pleased with you. Mm-hmm. He said it at the Transfiguration. He is pleased with his Son.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing's changed. Jesus is still the Son. He can't direct his wrath toward his Son, Jesus Christ.
Isaiah 53, God was pleased to bruise him. He can. God can. The reason why, and yeah, it's at his baptism that he's pleased. Why does he say that at the baptism? Because the baptism shows what the Son is going to do. He's going to go die for the sins of the world as the payment for all.
We're talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs about propitiation. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, author of the forthcoming commentary on Matthew in the Concordia Commentary Series. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment on propitiation, we're happy to take your phone calls. And the conversation continues on the other side of the break for about 25 minutes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address issues etc@kfuo.org. The other thing that strikes me here, and we've got about a minute before the break, is that Jesus puts himself in the one position that where he does not belong.
Right.
As the Son of the Father, he has his Father's favor, eternal abiding favor.
Mm-hmm.
And he puts himself in the very position, the one place in the universe where that is not his place, there at the cross. That's my place.
Right.
That's your place.
And mine. That's right. Well, as you know, Luther and others have called this the blessed exchange. And again, that verse that I mentioned in Matthew 10 is really underscored by 1 Timothy 2. My mind just goes to that passage. I was looking at that not too long ago. That's the only reason I can remember it. Where St. Paul writes to Timothy, he says there is, verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as the replacement payment on behalf of all. See? And that's such a close parallel to Jesus' words where the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve. He actually was, he's not just the payment in 1 Timothy 2:5, but the replacement payment.
Let's talk about that more on the other side of the break. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. Our call-in numbers, we'll take some phone calls on the other side, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And then in about a half hour, in hour three of Issues, Etc., Marianne Hackett joins us to react to Kathleen Parker's column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch yesterday about this abortion case in Illinois that has many baffled, ethically baffled, one might say. Aaron Wolf will be our guest in the last half hour from Chronicles Magazine. He's written a very interesting little article in Higher Things Magazine titled The Relevant Font, and we'll talk about the true relevance of Christianity with Aaron Wolf coming up in an hour.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Scott Clems of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about the goals for the young men who attend Christ Academy 2006.
Christ Academy allows high school men to become a full, equal partner in the life of the seminary for 2 weeks every June. They attend chapel 4 times a day with the student body and faculty and staff. They go to classes for 3 or 4 hours a day, regular classes taught by the seminary faculty and staff. They become tight as a community and join together in prayer and greater understanding of Lutheran theology.
For more information about Christ Academy 2006 on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155. That's issuesetc.org or 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Around the country, states are liberalizing drug laws to allow possession and use of marijuana. Alaska, the state with the most liberal drug laws, is going the other way, trying to roll back its laws on marijuana possession. Has the land of the midnight sun discovered something the rest of us should know? Steve Jordahl reports.
Alaskans can possess up to 4 ounces of marijuana for any use. That might not sound like much, but 4 ounces of pot can be rolled into about 120 cigarettes. Assemblyman John Coghill says the policy hurts the state.
In studying the potency of the newer marijuana, it became very apparent that we have been underestimating the societal cost of marijuana up here.
Under a bill supported by the governor, possessing less than 4 ounces would be a misdemeanor, more than that, a felony. Alan St. Pierre of the pro-marijuana group Normal says the bill has no public support.
So there's no impetus from the church. There's no impetus from social services. There's no impetus from anybody really other than the Murkowski family.
Fairbanks pastor Doug Duffett begs to differ.
But there are people that I have talked to who've used marijuana that cannot get free. And they admit to me that it affects their thinking, but they can't stop it. They're so dependent.
Tom Riley of the Office of National Drug Control Policy sees the effects of liberal marijuana laws around the country.
In terms of addiction, people, in terms of domestic violence, in terms of accidents on the highway, accidents in the workplace, in terms of lower academic achievement, and all the other things that come along with marijuana use.
St. Pierre and a coalition of marijuana advocates promise a lawsuit if the bill passes. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The potency of marijuana is increasing. In the 1970s, the average joint had a THC content of about 1%. Today's marijuana cigarettes have 5 to 7%. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob.
Holy Week offers a number of special worship opportunities, and AM 850 KFUO will provide a number of special broadcasts. On Good Friday, we'll broadcast our traditional Traore, or three-hour service, beginning at noon, from Messiah Lutheran Church on South Grand Boulevard in St. Louis. Then on Easter Sunday afternoon, listen for the two-hour special program titled This Joyous Eastertide at 1 o'clock. Live Good Friday worship and special Easter Sunday programming from AM 850 KFUO. This year, Mother's Day is May 14th, and our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is all about moms. It's titled Mommy Promises. This picture book for children ages 4 and up costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Mommy Promises is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. More information is available on our website, issuesetc.org. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Mommy Promises.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. We're talking about propitiation. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, we had a listener who called and could not stay on the air, and they wanted you to clear up something. They said it sounded like you were saying that Jesus was at the cross giving the devil his due,
right,
that there was a payment being made to the devil at the cross. If you would, were you saying that?
Yeah, let me just clarify that. No. and I was probably talking too rapidly at that point, Todd. It's an affliction with which I've been burdened for many years. the point was is that apparently Anselm in the 12th century was reacting against that view. Someone was saying that, you know, the payment that Christ made was paid to the devil. And Anselm was correct in saying, no, that's not right. Now, he perhaps pushed the Bible's words too far then in concluding that Jesus was paying the price to God. What we were suggesting, what I was suggesting, is that we should be content with just saying that what happened, what is one of the many wonderful ways that the Bible has given us of talking about what happened when Jesus died. And one of them clearly is that when Jesus died, we were in debt, and he paid the payment for us. We were enslaved, and he purchased our freedom. But we should not try to fill in that blank and say, to whom did he make the payment? We just stop before we get to that point. So no, the Bible does not say that Jesus paid the devil. And that's, St. Anselm was correct in rejecting that view.
Steve is on the line, and he listens in Carlisle, Illinois. Steve, welcome to Issues, Etc. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you. Hi, Dr. Gibbs.
Hey, Steve.
I was calling to find out. I was visiting with someone the other day, and we were talking about, he had asked about the distinction between propitiation and expiation, and I wasn't able to give what I felt was a very intelligent answer, and wondered if you could comment on that.
Okay, we've kind of tackled propitiation. There's another word that doesn't often make it into our everyday conversation, but it's one that's drawn from Scripture as well, expiation.
It's a good question. I think I can answer it for Steve and our listeners. The crucial difference is that in the notion of expiation, it just has to do with the blotting out or covering over of sin, but it doesn't include the idea that sin causes God's anger. In that sense, it's a kind of a different notion. It's still a very biblical one, Christ, by his suffering and death, has simply covered over sin, so God doesn't see it anymore. That, at least as I understand it, is more of the notion of expiation.
You've got a book sitting over there next to you that's written by a former colleague of yours.
Yes.
And a guest here on this program, Jack Preuss. And the book is called Just Words. Listeners to Tom Baker's Law and Gospel program are probably very familiar with it because he makes reference to it a lot.
Mm-hmm.
All this kind of a catalog of the many different ways that Scripture talks about the thing we're talking about here from different angles.
Right.
But it strikes me that all of the language Scripture uses has its limits.
Right.
All of it needs to be affirmed, but not one of them should be allowed to stand up and crush the others, the way that God talks about how he saves sinners.
Right, right. And the book, as you said, Todd, is entitled Just Words, and the subtitle is Understanding the Fullness of the Gospel. Now, that doesn't refer to full gospel, businessmen's, whatever it is, but it means understanding and believing the good news more broadly, more fully. And the good news, of course, is two things. It's what Jesus did and what it means. So that's why our gospels, good news, are actually true narratives. They're stories, but they're true stories. They're not ideas. They tell what Jesus did. And then included in that is what that means. So, and as you said, the Bible is the source for the language that we must use about saying, what did Jesus accomplish through his ministry, his life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection? And, of course, with Good Friday tomorrow, we're focusing now on his death on the cross, which we should. But it's really a wonderful resource, and it's written, it's a very intelligent book, but it's written without a lot of technical language. So if any of our listeners are interested in really reading a very helpful reflection, I'll join Tom Baker, in recommending Just Words by Dr. Jacob A. O. Preuss III, my good friend and colleague.
The another image that it seems to be tied together with propitiation involves a word that we are familiar with, reconciliation or reconcile. And there's a whole section in one of Paul's epistles where he pretty much lets this word just bounce all over the room when he's talking about how we are reconciled to God.
Right.
What is the relationship between the reconciliation of the relationship, the reconciliation of the relationship between God and man, and propitiation?
Well, reconciliation is a way of talking about two persons who have become alienated from one another, right? There's a distance involved. And so the language of reconciliation simply means that the relationship has been repaired. Now, in itself, it doesn't say how. There's just been alienation, distance. And, of course, the Bible's message is that sin alienates us from God, right? It's our problem. We created the alienation. But again, the good news is that God takes the initiative. God was, Second Corinthians 5, I believe, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God is the one who takes initiative. He fixes the problem. He repairs the relationship. Now, again, the uniqueness of the language of propitiation is that it involves God's rightful and entirely just anger against sin. But again, it's a very powerful image, and it's one that some people find disturbing, so we have to speak carefully. God is not some abusive figure. Moreover, he isn't arbitrary. Even more importantly, he doesn't say, "I'm mad, you've got to fix it." What he says is, "I'm angry, and I'll fix it." See, which is what we mean by saying our salvation is by grace. God does everything.
Okay, here's the tough part about that one, because Paul says God was reconciling the world to himself.
Mm-hmm.
Couple that together with the idea of God's wrath towards sin. Well, the world, coming back to what you said before about John's view of the world, is still hostile toward God.
Right.
So if God has reconciled the world to himself, has something changed in God's disposition or in the world's disposition?
Yes. I think.
Who's reconciled to who?
You mean to whom?
To whom, sorry.
Well, God reconciled the world to himself. That's what it says. See? So God was reaching out and bringing the world back to himself. Okay? The way we've often talked about it, at least in Lutheran circles, is to talk about objective and subjective. And by objective, we mean that God has done something, no matter what anybody thinks about it. God has done something. And that's why we can say that the death of Christ, which is for all people, whether they believe it or not, whether they reject him or hate him or believe in him, his death was for all people, and there's an objective character to that. It's like a gift that's been paid for. It's like a relationship which, in fact, is repaired. I've heard the image, maybe you have too, of the Second World War is over, regardless of whether or not that one Japanese soldier who's on an island in the Pacific, and he doesn't know that it's over. The fact of the matter is the war is over, say. Now, the subjective, or, you know, if we're the subject of, we're the target of God's action through Christ, then how is it that his deeds do any good for us? And that's where the Reformation's discovery was, not because we respond in love or any combination of any things. It's simply by trusting that what God says he did was for me. There's a story I like to tell. You may have heard it before, that some years ago, we have four children. I think they were all still at home. They're all gone now in terms of being out of the home. But our youngest son, who was, I believe, in older grade school, it was interesting. We were having devotions, talking about something. And he said, "I'm not sure if I'm a Christian." See? And so, of course, I tried not to freak out.
Dad's always loved to hear those kind of things.
So I, and what he seemed to be saying, as I recall, is he had questions, sometimes even had doubts. You know, he was asking questions. He didn't know all the answers. I think it was particularly that he didn't know a lot of things that was bothering him. And so this is where, you know, as you know, Todd, when you're a theologian, sometimes it actually really comes in handy, mm-hmm. you know, and you're grateful, if nothing else, that you can maybe say something to one of your children. And I said to him, do you believe that Jesus did all of the things that the Bible said he did? Well, you know, he didn't have any doubt about that. I said, well, I want to ask you, Jesse, if you can say two words. And he said, "What's that?" I said, "For me." And he said, "Well, yeah, of course he did it for me." I said, "That's faith.
Go to bed. You're a Christian."
And maybe I should have said, "And you're baptized," and blah, blah, blah. But I was trying to keep it real simple for this, mm-hmm. you know, grade school child. See, that's the subjective. Christ's gift is rejected all the time. And if rejected, it doesn't do me any good. But then the Spirit can come in and get me to the point and get my son to the point where he says, yeah, not only did he do that, but he did it for me.
Okay, so that's exactly where I wanted to go.
Well, good. That worked out nicely.
So has God's wrath that we talked about earlier in our conversation in relationship to propitiation, is God's wrath entirely turned away from the whole world?
Why do you want to know?
Well, if he's... Is that part of that objective thing that has occurred? Uh-huh. And you know that the next shoe that's going to drop is, so why will there be any wrath in the coming judgment? Which Scripture is pretty clear.
Yes.
There will be wrath in the coming judgment.
It's very clear.
How do we have a God whose wrath is entirely turned away from sinners by the perfect sacrifice made in His Son, and yet a judgment day still coming?
In the same way, or in a similar way, that the people of Israel were made God's people and given His promises at the Exodus, but they weren't yet to the Promised Land. And they were wandering in this dangerous place called the desert. Or, in the same way that you can say, I am at the same time a holy one, someone whom God regards as completely holy, and yet at the same time sin still affects everything that I do. See, this is one of the most difficult truths to master about our life now as Christians, is that Christ, and it's simply put, it's about the fact that Christ came and that Christ will come, and that when He died on Good Friday, John 19, verse 29, I think, He said, it is finished. But the battles and the skirmishes still go on. See, is God's wrath turned away from the world? Yes, in that He is not and has not destroyed all evil in the world, annihilated it, and given it His full wrath. But is there a day of wrath waiting that should cause us to ponder and to run to Christ and to cling to Him? Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to do something that
it's a both and, it's a paradox. But it's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian.
I know you find this at times annoying when people toss out words like, in Christ, boom, and it's just supposed to take care of everything.
It's shorthand.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
But let's see if we can come at it this way. Is it safe to say that when it comes to God and His wrath towards sinners, it is entirely turned away in Christ?
Yes.
In the world, we don't see it. But in Christ, there is certainty that there's no wrath of God for you. It's all been spent on Him.
Right. Right.
But outside of Christ, you have no promise of God's wrath being turned away.
Yes, and you can't look at the world and necessarily tell what's going on either. Say, you can't look at the world and say, ah, there's the wrath of God, or there isn't the wrath of God. You can't do that. You're not a prophet. Well, at least I'm not a prophet. But no, that's a very good way of saying it, and it's because of what happened on Good Friday. See, what happened to Jesus of Nazareth on Good Friday can be described in many ways. Read Dr. Preuss's Just Words. But it can be described as God's wrath being poured out upon the Son, the God smiting the shepherd, right? Jesus drinking the cup. And so if we are in Him, if we are connected to Him, baptized into union, joined, connected to Him, then we don't fear the wrath of God.
Even on Judgment Day.
Even on Judgment Day. That is correct.
Jim is calling from his car. Jim, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Oh, is it me?
Yes.
Oh, I'm sorry. You were talking about worlds. It seems to me that the Scripture talks about a two-world system, as in for God so loved the world, or when it says in John, we know we are of the world, we know we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. In my study of the word cosmos, in a cosmos there can be, in a well-ordered world, there can also be a chaotic world. So when the Scripture speaks of worlds, do we have to understand it in the context of what it's speaking of like God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, it's first the whosoever believes in Him. I'd like to get His opinion on that.
All right. Are there two different ways of talking about the world here, really coming to bear upon that question of who God loves? Does He love this world or that world? What is the world we're talking about there when it comes to God saving through His Son the world?
Well, it's the world of sinners. See, that's the point. It's not particularly focusing on the physical matter of the world, you know, the planet or the stars or something like that in their physical being. And the caller was right in that the world can be spoken of in different ways in John. But the fact of the matter is that God's love, which is not generated by, it's not caused by the world's lovability, that, you know, again, as you said, we use Christian jargon all the time, grace is actually love which is not dependent on how lovable you are, right? It's a favor that comes to you without, as one of my favorites, a grim movie I know, but as Clint Eastwood said long ago, deserves got nothing to do with it. See? So I think we could still say that in that John 3:16, there's a real punch in that. Now, it's God so loved the world so that with the result that he gave his only son in order that whoever believes in him. See, there's, in a sense, objective. He did it. He loved the world. He gave the son. He did it. Whether or not anybody even knows about it, he did it. But the reception of it so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life.
There's one more term I want to take up that is often associated with propitiation. It's atonement.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of a coined word, actually.
Right.
And it's one that's now found its way into English translations of the scripture and kind of become a technical term in and of itself. What is atonement?
Well, that's a good question. And it's a kind of a translation problem. And it, you know, words kind of mean what we agree they mean. You know, and as we know, language changes over time. I've heard people claim that because, and it's, my readers will forgive me here, it's kind of linguistics in reverse, okay? I've heard them claim that because the English word at one meant means simply that two people that were separated now are one.
Reconciliation.
Yeah, something mm-hmm. like that. That this now is what the Greek words and the Hebrew words mean, you know, so we shouldn't ever talk about the wrath of God, for instance. It just means God wasn't angry. We were just apart, and now we're at one again. And to be honest, as I understand it, at least, the word for that kind of argument is nonsense. See, the problem is not what does a modern English word mean for us, and we take that meaning and put it back into the Bible. The question is, what do the words mean when Isaiah wrote them, or Matthew wrote them, or Jesus spoke them, and then we try to find an English word. That's why I actually prefer a term like propitiation, because people then say, what does that mean?
Yeah.
And then you explain it.
Okay, so here's John in his epistle. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as the, usually translated, atoning sacrifice mm-hmm. for our sins, and not mm-hmm. only for ours, but for that of the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
There we have the whole package all over again.
Right.
What's John saying?
Well, again, atoning sacrifice, my listeners will be able to hear it. In Romans 3, the passage where we started, that God put forth Christ here it is, hilasterion. In 1 John there, he gave his son as a hilasmos, propitiating or atoning sacrifice. Again, it depends on how you define atonement in English. But I think we can argue strongly that also there in 1 John, the notion is that Christ turned away the wrath of God.
Some in the know might say, hilasterion, I've heard that term before. That's the term used in the Greek translations of the Old Testament for the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant, that
right.
lid, the mercy seat, whereupon once every year the high priest sprinkled the blood of the one sacrifice.
Right, right, right. That is the way that the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates that mercy seat, right? The kaporeth, I think, is the Hebrew term.
So is the cross the mercy seat? Is the Christ the sacrifice put forth there?
Yeah, is he the place where the blood is sprinkled? That's the point that's sometimes
mm-hmm.
made. I don't think so, to be honest. I don't think the linguistic evidence, to sound boring for just a second, is sufficient. And here's a point. I was rereading some things this morning, thinking about our time together here. You know, the mercy seat hasn't been functioning for about 600 years. I mean, the mercy seat disappeared when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, you know, and it wasn't discovered until Indiana Jones found it, right?
Yeah.
So it seems really dubious and doubtful to me that St. Paul is thinking of the mercy seat when, in fact, you know, the Israelites in exile and even after exile, you know, they were still offering guilt offerings in the Day of Atonement, you know, and God was hearing their prayers, and for the sake of Christ, the sacrifice to come, he was forgiving their sins and turning away his wrath from them. But I don't think Paul was thinking of the mercy seat, because it hasn't worked for six centuries. I mean, that's kind of
when he writes about this.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's an interpretation of Romans 3 that goes a little too far in the other direction.
So maybe better there is the sense of the propitiation.
I think so. God, his wrath was turned away. And he did it. See, that's just it. See, again, that's the key thing. In the pagan religions, you were responsible for turning away that. So you offered a sacrifice, or you took a vow, or you did something. Not in the Old Testament.
Well, we cannot get to the end of this conversation without pushing past Good Friday into the resurrection.
Oh, I'm so glad you said
that. So what's going on now that the Father has raised his Son from the dead? The wrath spent at the cross. Anything left for Jesus? Anything left for anybody?
Yes. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator God. He made the world. And when death and sin ruined it, he determined that he would save it lock, stock, and barrel, so to speak. Jesus is our substitute, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. And this is why St. Paul calls him the first fruits of those who sleep, so that just as our sin was laid upon Christ and he paid that price, so our resurrection on the last day, our resurrection is in Christ. He is raised from the dead, and because he is raised, that's the guarantee that we will rise as well.
So those words that you pressed upon your grade school age son, for me,
right,
are also raised for me.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He was handed over for our transgressions and raised for our justification.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Matthew. When did you say it was going to actually be in print?
Volume 1 this fall, we hope.
Well, we hope to have you on when Volume 1 makes it to the bookshelves.
Just as long as you don't ask me about anything in Volume 2.
We won't. We'll just stay right. We'll stop talking when we get to Matthew chapter 10. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. It's always a pleasure.
Well, when we come back from this break, we have got Hour 3 ahead. Marianne Hackett will join us to talk about this odd abortion case in Illinois, and Aaron Wolf will join us to talk about the true relevance of Christianity. Those two things are coming up. Well, what do we need to fear? Or to put it the way Paul puts it, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is it that judges? Well, it's Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He's the one who, as our Savior, took the judgment. We have today, throughout our whole lives as sinners, and on the last day when we stand before him raised from the dead, we have a judge who has been judged in our place. He has borne the wrath of God in full for you and for me. And so Paul says, if God's for us, who can be against us? No one and nothing. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.